All right, let's go on into chapter 3. And I'll read the first 6 verses of chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write such the same thing to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Well, let's go on around and read down to verse 6. Though I might have also confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath wherefore he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Now remember, we're still talking about having the mind of Christ. But here we have the warning for the flesh gain, fleshly gain, I should say, through self-effort. And this isn't the mind of Christ. Finally, my brother, rejoice. Or a better rendering of this would be furthermore, or continuing the same thought, my brother. It doesn't mean that he was ready to sign off because he has a lot to say after this. And there's a lot more of the same thought, but and our thought here is concerning the race. But Paul didn't mind repeating himself, and this was not grievous to him. But it was the best for us that he did this. And I so much appreciate this book of Philippians. It is one of the most precious, deepest, wonderful truths. Well, I like Ephesians and Galatians and Colossians too. But I really appreciate especially this 3rd chapter. It's so precious. The word for safe here is asphalos. S-F-A-L, I don't know how to spell it. A-C-E, asphalos. And is translated certain 3 times and sure once in this book. Now when we have taken to heart chapters 1 and 2, realizing Christ has done in offering himself, what more can we do but rejoice in the Lord? People that can't rejoice in the Lord don't realize what Christ has done. And our position in Christ either. So we just rejoice. Verse 3 we have, for we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in the Lord and in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now there's 3 things to look for here as dangerous creatures. One is dogs, evil workers, and concision. Word concision has the thought of cutting down or cutting or mutilating would probably be a better rendering of that. Beware of people who mutilate. The word for dogs is usually used for a hunting dog or a vicious dog that would tear apart, that was hunting for prey. But these dogs that we have here are not 4-legged dogs. These are 2-legged dogs that we need to be careful of. There's a lot of vicious 4-legged dogs, but I'll tell you, 2-legged dogs can be more vicious sometimes in tearing apart spiritual things. And they love to devour the racer. They're identified with the flesh eating, I think that. The same thought is twice as a thought of eating flesh, like with the hogs. In Matthew 7:6, we have the same thought. And Jesus says, give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine. Here's a comparison between the swine and the dog. They're both vicious. At least they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. So neither can you appreciate any of these. The dogs or the swine can't appreciate God's things at all. And there's another thought in Revelation 22:15 along this same line. And dogs are there identified with sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and liars. So we know what kind of dogs we're talking about here, don't we? And who are the evil workers that Paul was talking about here? It's those who seem to be laboring. They're workers and they're hard workers, but using the wrong building material. How would you like to hire somebody to build your house and they made it out of newspapers? They work very hard to do it, wouldn't they? You see, this is the thing that we're talking about. These evil workers. In 1 Corinthians 3, we have wood, hay, and stubble, and they none of them make good houses like the three little pigs. Wouldn't hard for them to get rid of those houses, would it? So these are evil workers. Any work of the flesh is evil in the sight of God. Just remember that. And then the last, we have the concision, and they are those who cut off the flesh, not by spiritual circumcision, but by self-effort. And you ever have people that be so good, and so nice, you'd think surely these people are saved, and yet they do it all in the flesh. You could be nice. You can control yourself. I know many people have self-control to the uttermost, but God doesn't recognize it. Not at all. I can quit lying and cheating and stealing and smoking and drinking and so many things, you know, but that doesn't make any difference to the Lord. He wants a new creation, doesn't he? And so anybody like this is evil workers. And then the concision, these are those who live a good life without Christ. I guess that's about the best place to put it. Many leaders of man act so pious and so good. Stand around, and Jesus talked about these. They stand on the corners with their long robes and made long prayers and all these things. And we see them. I was watching a channel one time. I don't remember what it was. And this preacher was on there, and he had multicolored robes on. And I was thinking about this verse when I saw him. But they don't know the Lord. They can build big buildings and glass houses, but they don't know the Lord. And this doesn't mean a thing to the Lord. They can cut off the flesh with self-effort, and it isn't the cutting off that God wants. Verse 3, we are the circumcision. We're the ones that workers worship God in the Spirit. Who's the we? Well, those that are on the race. Those are on the racetrack. We have no confidence in the flesh. True believers who have by faith gone into the grave with Christ and arose from the grave again with Christ, and they count themselves cut off at the cross with Christ. And this is the real in the heart circumcision that God wants. Circumcision in the Old Testament was only an outward type of what we have inwardly. It means to cut around, to remove the flesh utterly and throw it away, disregard it. And this is what was done on the cross. We just simply take our place there. Colossians chapter 2, and I don't know if I read all of that or not, but especially verses 11 and 12, but you read all of it all the way down through there in your time. But we read in whom? In Christ. Also, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So recognizing our cutting off in death is the first need for the racer. We need to understand that. For in this only can we ever worship God in spirit and in truth. Just no other way. And in doing so, then the next thought is we have no confidence in the flesh. Why? Why don't we have confidence in the flesh? Because God said the flesh is dead. You can't have some confidence in something that's been cut off and thrown away. How can we trust that which is not living? And so we can't have any confidence in any form of flesh, religious, physical, in any way. And we have any confidence in anything the flesh does. It's only what is done in Christ. And that's all. All that matters. And so he says, you can't do that. Dogs and evil workers all glory in themselves. John, everybody knows John 4:24, where Jesus says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And how much confidence can we have in the old man at all? Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man think that he hath wherefore he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now Paul knows what he's talking about in all of this, because he used to be one of these dogs. and evil workers. Can God change a dog into a saint? Well, he can do anything, can he? And Paul used to be an evil worker at one time. Galatians 1:14, he said he profited in the Jewish religion above all of his equals. Great self-profit. And everybody thought he was wonderful. Being exceedingly zealous of the traditions of the fathers. Verses 5 and 6. Circumcised the eighth day, of the seed of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of the Pharisees, a Pharisee concerning zeal and all of these things, that Paul gives 7 reasons to boast in the flesh. 7 reasons that he could boast. Now, God don't boast in it, but he could. 1, he was circumcised the eighth day. That simply means that he was a true born Jew. He was not a proselyte Jew. He wasn't circumcised at a later day in his life. He was circumcised in the eighth day, just like a good Jew would be. He had pure Jewish blood in his veins, and he had something to boast in. He was completely separated from the Gentiles as a Jew. The second one, he was of the stock of Israel, or let's call it the kindred or the offspring of Israel. And this simply means that he was a direct offspring, let's use that word again, of Jacob. And Jacob was special in their eyes, and God gave Jacob a special favor. In Genesis 32:28, God changed Jacob's name to Israel and said he's going to be a prince. He said, as a prince, you'll have power with God and with men, and have prevailed. Now, what a wonderful lineage for Paul to boast in. My forefather was a prince. He was of the power of God, not only with God, but with men. Look what I'm akin to. I'm his kinsman. And it kind of reminds us of Romans 9 there, doesn't it? Where Paul brings this thought out when he talked to them in verse 4. He said that they were Israelites, and he had the same thoughts about them. He said, pertaining to the adoption and to the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, and all of these things they had to boast in. And he said, goes on in verse 5, he says, whose are the fathers, and of whom is, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, and so forth. But here, 6 outstanding things concerning Israel, and yet they weren't anything without knowing Christ. Just because he had the adoption, and God had us, I think of this adoption as being son placed, and this is what God did to Abraham when he brought him out of the land of Ur, the Chaldeans. He placed him in a position to enter into a promise. But could he boast in this? Tribe of Benjamin, son of my right hand, the youngest son of Jacob from Rachel, the tribe of Benjamin, is a wonderful tribe. When Jeroboam separated the 10 tribes from Rehoboam, Benjamin was faithful to Judah. And the only tribe that was faithful to Judah. And this made them special in this. When the other 10 tribes went into idolatry, he stood pat. The fourth thing is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a name given to Abraham too. The first known in 14th chapter of Genesis, verse 13, the name was given to Abraham. And in Genesis 39:14, this name was known even in Egypt when Potiphar's wife called Joseph a Hebrew. And the thought of the word Hebrew is one who has crossed over. Abraham got the name because he crossed over Euphrates into the land of promise. We get the name separated because we crossed over from death into life. But this land has not belonged to them since about 600 B.C. But Paul was not just a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but he is very, very much separated from all the heathen, the Gentiles, deep separation. Fifth one, he was a Pharisee, and this shows his religious state. Paul's own testimony in Acts 22:3 concerning this place of being religious. He says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day. What a testimony. But it isn't as good as the testimony we have in the third chapter of Philippians. And then again in the 26th chapter of Acts, verses 4 and 5, he gave another testimony, and he says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, and after the most strictest sect of the religion, I lived a Pharisee. And do you see the pride in this? Pride in religion. Oh, I went to the best college. You can't attend this college unless you have a lot of money. And how people boast in their education and the colleges they go to, and God cares less. I think the very best college you can go to is the one Moses went to. That's the Brush College. He got alone with the Lord in the desert, and that's where you're going to learn the Lord, going out there. But he was above all the rest of them in the Jewish religion, and he was and nobody else, none of his friends could measure up to him. So he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Then the seventh one is touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. Now this made him look without blame in the eyes of man, but not in the eyes of God. He only had outward righteousness, and we'll see more of that in verse 9 of the same chapter. Paul knew and he practiced all the law and ordinances that was taught by the rabbis. He marveled, he had a wonderful record, and everybody looked at him and thought he was wonderful. But reading the seventh chapter of Romans, and I don't remember the verse, but he says, I would have not have known the law had not the law said, thou shalt not covet. Did you ever covet? Yeah, you ever stop coveting? He wasn't blameless then, was he? You know, the only way you can stop coveting is to stick a knife in your old coveting heart. And that's why we need a new heart. We need a mind of Christ to keep us from coveting. But all of these things, in Matthew 5, Jesus made this statement in verse 20, and he says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So that don't make their righteousness too much, does it? Well, all this was unknown to Paul. Verses 7 through 9, but what things were gained to me, I count those things but lost for Christ. Yea, doubtlessly I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The word used for gain here is an interesting word. It's a kurdos, and it means, definitely always means, self-gain. Religious things of Paul were gains only to those seeking credit in the flesh. He wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:11, and the same word here is translated filthy lucre, gain, filthy lucre. Count here in our lesson is to consider or to esteem it. All the earthly glories as nothing when we compare them with the glories of Christ. He saw when he was knocked down on the road to Damascus, he saw a glory that shined above the sun, noonday sun. And this is December the 9th, 2004, in the book of Philippians. And we start with we left off with verse 9, I believe, but let's start again up with verse 7. So we pick up on the thought. This is Arthur Eggers. And what things were gained to me, these things I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtlessly, I counted all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered all things and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. And to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The word here for gain is an interesting word, Greek word kurdos, And it means definitely, without doubt, self-gain. All the self-gain that I had. The religious things of Paul were gain only to those seeking credit in the flesh. In Titus chapter 1, let's turn over just for a minute and read a verse. Verse 11. Let's read 10 with it. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they are the circumcision. That's what Paul was, isn't it? Saul, rather, I should say. That's what Saul was. Especially the circumcision. Those whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert with whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And so Paul was doing this. The same word translated filthy lucre here is translated gain in our lesson this evening. The word to count means to consider or to esteem all the earthly glories as absolutely nothing when compared with the glories of God. When we think of the glory of Christ and in his prayer in the 17th chapter of John, he prayed, Father, the glory I once had before the world. And he prayed concerning this glory. And I believe his prayer definitely was answered. But when we compare with the glories of Christ, with the glories of the world, it isn't anything. Some people have to be knocked down, as it were, on the road to Damascus to see the difference in these glories, don't they? I trust God doesn't have to knock us down for us to see how wonderful his glory is. The word also has the thought of judging or having the rule over. After doing this, he was able to count them but lost. After he judged the situation, as he judged the glory of Christ and how wonderful it was, then he was able to count them as lost for Christ's sake. Also, this word to count could be translated account. That is, he took Judaism on from a debit side, we might say, of the ledger, and put them over on the credit side by counting all things but lost. Everything he moved from one side of the ledger to another side is another thought in there. But this was all for this purpose, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. To hold above or to be supreme to any human religious knowledge at all. That's what he was looking for. He had plenty of religious knowledge, didn't he, as Saul? And that wasn't enough. It didn't satisfy. And now we read that he was seeking the excellency of the knowledge, higher than any other knowledge. Through whom did he these three things that we read here? Here's what happened. One is, I have suffered the loss of all things. Two, I counted them but dung, or refuge, or garbage, we could translate. The third one, that I may win Christ. So first, Paul counted the gains as lost for Christ. Then he suffered this loss. And you know, this was hard on Paul's flesh to experience these losses. But you know, it isn't as hard to lose them after we've learned to count them lost ahead of time. If it was just a matter of him losing all his self-gain, it would have been much harder than God took him to some things that he was able to count them as lost before he actually lost them. And it's better to reckon with God. God counts all things of this world as trash. It has no heavenly value to it whatsoever. It's only good while we're living in this mortal body, and then it has very little good, just enough to sustain us while we're here. If we want more than that, if we want more than, in Timothy, he says, I came into this world with nothing, and I'm going to leave it. I'm going to leave it with nothing. So what do we value, these things? Do we count them as garbage? And if so, why? That we may win Christ. What a wonderful thought. So he cast all of these things that was gained to him away from him for the purpose, in verse 9, to be found in him. Now, this is our inward purpose when we want to win Christ. And we're going to talk about winning Christ in more little detail in a later part of this chapter. But to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The word found here means to perceive for the purpose of obtaining gain to be found in him. Paul wanted to be seen in Christ, his Messiah, without any righteousness of his own, because of the law, because what he had done, any goodness that he might attain through the law. He didn't want that viewed at all. But what he wanted was righteousness that was through the faith of Christ. Now this faith is what God gives us as we study the word. This is faith in the Old Testament word that is of Christ, because this is what Paul knew. He knew the word in the Old Testament. We didn't have a New Testament when he was there, would he? I always figure how fortunate we are that we have the word like we do. Then in verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. The word that should be translated in order that, little word henna. In order that I may know him. This shows the purpose of all this in three different ways. Know him in the power of his resurrection. And I was thinking as I was reading this in Ephesians 1:19 that we read when we was in Ephesians, that Paul called this the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Exceeding greatness of his power. I don't believe this is really measurable, but he wants us to know him in this manner, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What power this was. Do you know Christ in this way? Think about it. Know him in the power of his resurrection. Do you have this desire to know him in this way? I think it's a bridal desire. Only a bride really wants to know her husband in all that he is, in power of his resurrection. Now, most believers don't have this desire at all. Then the second thing is to know him in the fellowship of his suffering. And most saints say, oh no, not this. I don't want to suffer. This way is too strenuous for me. I'm quitting. And that's a lot of people get on the racetrack and run for a little while, and the next thing they know, they're stepping off because the race is too hard. They don't like to suffer. And nobody likes to suffer, do we? But when we compare our sufferings with his sufferings, hanging there on the cross, know him in a fellowship. Think of that little word fellowship, in as though you were hanging on that cross with him, is a thought we have. And although we don't like to suffer, there's a comfort in this, that we do not suffer alone, because he's suffering with us. It's a togetherness in suffering. He's with us all the time. He promises never to leave us, never to forsake us. He's always there. Remember, it's his sufferings that we want to be identified with. And we count it a privilege to be identified with him. Oh, what an honor this is, saints, to be identified with him in his suffering. You say, how did he suffer? Well, he suffered in a lot of ways. Physically is one, but there was also a mental, psychological suffering. Think of him hanging on that cross and he's all alone. The scripture says he was all alone there. Everybody had left. John had taken his mother to his house, and the ones there was standing under the cross, wagging their heads, saying, if you see the Son of God, you come down off the cross, making fun of him, mocking him. You know, when I think of our sufferings, I've never suffered like that, have you? No. I know people have made fun of me over the years, but not anything like his suffering. I think we count it a privilege to be identified with him. Let people say what they want to say. It can't be near as bad as they said to him as he is dying for us on the cross. It's an honor. Well, the third thing here is being made conformable unto his death. The Greek word conformable is actually two Greek words. One of them is soon. And it always means togetherness. Wherever you see the Greek word soon, it's just S-U-N, or you know, it's used before a vowel. I think it's S-U-M, but it has the same meaning. And then we have Morfay, is the other one, and it has the idea of a adjustment of shape. It's used in chapter 2:6, I believe it is, being in the form of God. Thought it not be equal, but thought it not be robbery to be equal with God. To take on a shape, a little at a time, concerning Christ. Now this is one thing to say, and it's another thing to do. And we actually said this in baptism, didn't we? But it's another thing to live it every day in our life. Fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable, fashion-like unto his death. That doesn't mean he wants us to die. I mean, people say, oh, I'd die for Jesus. He don't want us to die, he wants us to live for him. Although he does want us to offer our body as a living sacrifice, doesn't he? So we want to be adjusted in this way. In verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, again, the Greek word could read arrive into a resurrection. The best rendering of this phrase from the Greek text is to arrive to a resurrection out from among other dead ones. The dead is in the neuter gender there, dead ones. The word resurrection is a word, I think, I'm not too sure it's used anywhere else except here. I'd have to look that up, I don't remember. But it's actually three words, ek, which always means out from or out of, and asustainet. It's from a root word of, but it means to stand up or rise up, to come into existence. The thought is that there will be a resurrection out from among other dead saints. Out resurrection would be a better rendering of this. Out resurrection, out from among other dead saints. Paul had no doubt that he would raise from out from among the dead sinners. Nobody that's really saved has that doubt, do they? That really knows the grace of God. But this was not his hope to be raised out from among dead sinners. His hope was to be out from among other dead saints or a better resurrection. You say, oh, is there a better resurrection? Yes, even in the Old Testament saints look for a better resurrection. In Hebrews 11, let me find it real quick, verse 35. Women received their dead, raised into life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Oh, willing to suffer. See the same pattern here? Willing to suffer. God had some Old Testament saints that didn't mind suffering for the truth. Not accepting deliverance, but they might that they might attain a better resurrection, a resurrection ahead of time. And I personally believe this is found in the 27th chapter of Matthew, where they were seen taken out of the grave when Jesus arose. But there is a better resurrection. And Paul says, if by any means I might attain unto an out resurrection, out from among other dead ones. His desire was for a bridal resurrection. And this is why he ran this race, and this is why we're running this race, because there is going to be a better resurrection. In verse 12, not as though I had already attained, neither am already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that which I also am apprehended of Christ. The word attain here is to get a firm grip, firm hold on something. The word for perfect here is to come to completion, to have a fulfillment. It even has a thought of full maturity. Teleos, I believe, is a Greek word. Therefore, the thought of all of this is I do not have a firm hold on the prize as yet. Neither have I finished the race, but I pursue after it. I pursue in this race to put everything that I have in rapid motion. Is the thought that we have in there. Put everything I have in rapid motion to run the very best I have. And you know, I never was knew too much about track, but I had people tell me things. But they say when you get around the last bend and you see the goal up ahead, you strain yourself and put everything that you have into it. In that last little bit. I don't know. And I can see that in this race that we're in. As we see the goal, as we see the prize, as we see that hope of winning Christ as our bridegroom. Oh, what a precious hope this is, Saint. It's going to make us put our life in rapid motion. That if that I may apprehend, if also I may possess by seizure or by getting a good grip on the prize. See, this is the reason God gets a hold on us, so that we get a hold on Him. We get a hold on the things that He wants us to hold on to. My mind going to Revelation, I can't think of where the scripture is, but He told me that let no man take thy crown. I can't remember, it's just coming to me right now. Let no man take thy crown. You know, man can't take your salvation, but they can rob you of your place and prize. They can rob you of your crown. They can get you off the racetrack. And we can't let them do it, because we're too close to the end of the race. We cannot let people, cannot get our eyes on people at all, to let them have any place whatsoever. And so we get a good hold on what we're running for in our heart and in our mind. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. In fact, there's more than one thing here, but one important thing that I do. I forget those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It wasn't till the end of his life that Paul knew that he had run. And then he said, just before he was beheaded, in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, and I know there's a crown laid up for me. At the time he wrote this Philippian epistle, he said, I don't know that I've won yet. And Paul had been preaching the gospel for a good many years, hadn't he? And he said, I don't know that I've won the prize yet. But there's one thing I do. First, I forget those things that are behind. Now, that doesn't mean we forget all the good things in our life. It doesn't mean that at all. Remember, we're talking about a racetrack. And it's forget all the things that would hinder my race. Get them out of my mind. In order to win a race, we must concentrate. And that goes for any sports. If you're going to be good in any sport, you have to concentrate on what you're doing. I used to like to bowl when I was young. And a guy told me, he said, your problem is you don't concentrate. And I started hitting everything out of my mind except hitting that ball down there and hitting that one pin. And I got to be better. And I think that's what we're talking about here. Forgetting those things that are behind. Now, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, I believe it is, and he says, remembering to them your labor of love. Was that 1:3? So there's some things he wants you to remember, isn't it? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So there are some things that we need to remember, but there's a lot of things that we need to forget in life. Put them in our past. Don't let the enemy bring them up. If they're going to hinder us on a race, they're not even worth thinking about. Now, at this time, anyway, these words are of encouragement for us as well as the Philippian saints here. Anyone that's on a racetrack, I think these are words of encouragement for us. We don't know the exact place on the track. We just know that we're running and we're getting to the end of it. And there's one important thing in three parts here. Paul says, I do it, forgetting the things which are behind. The second one is reaching forth into the things which are before. So everything to our back is gone, and everything that's to the front is important, and we reach forth. Third one is I press toward the mark of the prize of a high calling. That word high could be translated upward calling. That's a desire of our heart of God in Christ Jesus. After the trials are over, then we reach forth unto the things without looking back. That word reach out or reach forth is actually four Greek words put together. I think Paul might have coined this too. It's ep, our preposition epi, ep, and ek, which we had of, is out of, and Thai Nam Nami. I think that's the ending of that. Anyway, it means to stretch yourself, to lean forward, seeing nothing except the goal line. With outstretched neck, we run this press. We press toward. The word press is translated persecute 12 times in the New Testament, in Paul's writing, I believe. And the word follow is 7 times in the epistles. The thought, I believe, is to be willing to suffer, follow Christ's suffering, always with our eyes on the prize of the high calling, as Jesus himself. It's a calling God has given us, and our prize is to win Christ. And Paul said, as, oh, that I might win him, that I might win Christ. How does a wife win a husband? These guys, you know, they think they run after these girls and get them. Let me give you some, that isn't what happens most of the time. How does a girl, she gets her eyes upon a guy, and how does she win that husband? She tries to become more like him. Is that right? Think about it. Because most men are selfish and self-centered, and they want their wives to condone and be like them. I'm not saying Jesus is that way, but I think the bride of Christ is going to want to win him as a husband with all of her heart. When, who was it? Somebody, I read it somewhere, he said, I chased her so fast that she stopped and I caught her. She was just so many steps ahead of him. Anyway, this is what we want to do to win Christ. We want to run with our eyes upon him, just to win him. Verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. And if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this, even this, unto you. If you consider yourself mature, that's what the word perfect here means, mature. If you consider yourself a mature saint, running in a race, then run as Paul ran. But if you're otherwise minded, then cry out for a revelation to this. If you don't see this wonderful truth in Paul's writings, then cry out. It isn't a revelation, a new revelation. It's an old revelation. It's a revelation that is already established in the scriptures. Say, Lord, I don't understand this. Then cry out, Lord, you put this in my heart and my mind to get on this racetrack and run with everything I have within me. The thought here is to exercise our mind or to entertain our thoughts with a pure mind. If you be otherwise minded, then God will reveal even this unto you. Verse 16, nevertheless, whereto ye have already attained, let us walk of the same rule, let us mind the same things. No, if you already attain, and the word attaining means here to come in first or outrun everybody else, is the thought that we have in that word. And the word we and us in this verse refers to running with Paul, running together with him. And the word walk here has a Greek word to mean to march in a military fashion or in a military rank. To keep in step would probably be the best rendering of that. To keep in step. And then we have the word rule, as which we know is a straight line. And this is the way God wants us in this racetrack. Running, keeping in step with his word, pressing on, outrunning everybody else if we can. Keep in a straight line. We had in Galatians 6, verse 16, if you'll remember. And Paul made this statement. He says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them. Peace be upon the Israel of God. Peace be upon the Israel of God. As many as walk according to this rule. Does God have a rule? There's always a rule in every sports, isn't there? In every race. If you don't go according to the rule, then you're going to be disqualified. And this is the rule of grace, peace, and mercy that we run by. It isn't a law. It isn't condemnation. If we don't win Christ, he's not going to condemn us. We want to win him because we love him so much. That's the reason. And love is the rule that we run by. Verses 17 through 19. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is your belly, whose glory is in your shame, who mind earthly things. Along with this verse, let's read 1 Corinthians 11:1, which says, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Be followers together with me. Who? Brethren, be followers together with me. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he told the Thessalonian saints, he said, and you became followers of me and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost. The word here, followers, comes from a Greek word that means to be an imitator. And we see how Paul run this race, and we do it the same way, along with the other saints on the racetrack. But while we're running on this racetrack, we mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. That word mark comes from a Greek word that means to fix the eye upon, to take aim at, and mark it. As we have, I think, the same thing, same word in verse 14, translated mark. We set our eyes upon the prize, we take aim at it, we mark it, and run for it. There is the gold for the racer, and there is those that are pretenders on the racetrack trying to hinder our running. For many walk, he says, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Saints, not all who seem to be running are really running. Some are just occupying space on the racetrack, but they're not really running. They're there to trip the other racers if they can. The word in this verse, to walk, is a thought to trend, to tread all around without going anywhere. This is used, sometimes it's used to tread around, but in a bad sense is what we have here in this verse. It's in a bad sense. These people that we're reading about here are hinders that would stumble those on the racetrack with false doctrine, negative words, putting people under the law. These are enemies of the Christ, cross of Christ. And we say, well, who are they? They're believers, not on the racetrack, and they're ignorant of the race. There are people who think they know it all and yet don't know anything. There are people who are well educated and yet they're not wise in the word. They're enemies because of their conduct. They're not an example. They're living like the world with a self-gaining attitude that Paul came out of. Think about it. And we read here there are four things said about them. One, their end is destruction. Two, their God is their belly. Three, their glory is in their shame. And four, they mind earthly things. Did you know that there were enemies of the cross everywhere? They claim to be religious, and yet they hinder your race. They're against the work of the cross. They're against the work that Christ performed at the cross, I should say. And when he cried out, it's a finished work. He cried out, it is finished. And they say, oh, no, it wasn't. We've got to do something. It's against the cross. It's against the word of grace that brought eternal redemption, deliverance from anything, from all worldly temptations and things that come into our life. If we don't know the deliverance from worldliness, we'll never win the race. Remember that. We have to draw a line and say, this is spiritual, this is carnal. This is of God, this is not of God. And some things are hard to see. But again, I throw out this statement that I always say, if it don't give Jesus 100% of the glory, then there's something wrong with it. Even if he gets 99%, then that 1% is there. And a little error, a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump, doesn't it? We just want everything to go his way. The word for destruction here doesn't necessarily mean that they go to hell, although it could mean that too. Not necessarily. But the word is ruin our losses. And those losses could be physical, spiritual, eternal losses, losses of riches, losses of inheritance. There's so many losses that could be brought in there. Anything that we do of the flesh will cause losses in our racetrack. We won't run fast enough to win because it's fleshly. And the thought, I believe, here is given to anything of the flesh, as we see in Romans 9:22, I believe it is, where he's called the vessel of wrath that's fit for destruction. The flesh itself is called a vessel of wrath fit for destruction. The spiritual life is called a vessel of honor. And so let's examine ourselves and see what kind of vessel we are. Whether a vessel of wrath fit for losses, or a vessel of wrath fit for gains, a vessel of mercy fit for gain, vessel of honor. Then the next three statements here in this prove what I'm saying. And it says, "Whose God is their belly, for their own innermost desires is their God." I want, give me. It's a lot of God's people's gods. This is idolatry. And people don't realize that. But to want of this worldly goods to where it will come between us and the Lord is idolatry. And we read in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, he says, "Meat for the belly and belly for meat, but God shall destroy both it and them." Now the belly is not for fornication, he says, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now, this is the inward desire of the old creation, is lust. Lust for anything is a root for God's people. They're on a racetrack. That's the losses. And saints, if we don't win the race, the losses are so great. So great losses. We won't realize the greatness of it until we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. How great the loss will be. Just think of it. Everything that we've done in life is ruined. And this is what it'll be for most saints. People, if I live my life walking in the flesh, this is a waste of life. Oh, I'll go to heaven. I'll no doubt see the Lord. I'll not go to hell. But oh, the losses that we could gain of inheritance and of winning Christ is the greatest loss. But people are either earthly minded or heavenly minded, and we let this mind be in us, which is also in Christ Jesus. But being heavenly minded will never bring shame upon us. Being earthly minded will always bring shame in our life. Verse 20 and 21. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself." In contrast with verse 17, which we have Paul as our example, "Be you followers together of me, and mark them as an example." And then in 1:27, "Only let your conversation be as becoming to the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you, or else I be absent, and I may hear your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." What is our conversation? Well, the word could be translated walk, talk, manner of life, behavior, citizenship, or politics. So you put the one in there that you think fits the best. I like in our lesson, the word citizenship would be more fitting. In 1:27, probably manner of life would be more fitting. But it's for people who are seated in the heavenlies with Christ, or read in Ephesians 1:6, then our only place to look is toward him, is upward. As a heavenly calling, it's only from this position that we look with a longing heart for a Savior to come and change this body of humiliation into a body fashioned like the body of his glory. He's going to do it. Some saints will come into this place. And John wrote this in his first epistle of John, chapter 3, and most of us know this verse, verses 2 and 3. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and every person that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. What a change it's going to make when we know our citizenship is in heaven. Do I have any rights on this earth? Yes, I have some rights as an ambassador, but I don't have any rights otherwise. You can't be citizen of two countries. You say, well, how about Paul when he was on the gate, on the steps there, going up to, and he was getting ready to beat him? He said, I'm a Roman citizen. That was only to stop him from beating him. And we might claim our American naturalization, is that the word I'm using? To keep her from killing us or keep her from beating us. But our citizenship is in heaven. And it's from this heavenly position we look, long for, hope for, with all that we have, for the coming of the Lord. And one thing we know, that we are the sons of God, and we're going to be like him. Now this is a fact. We're going to be like him. Now the question is, how much like him will I be? 100%? Can be, can't we? Well, the rest of this verse answers that question. Listen to this. It will be according to the working whereby God is able to subdue the old man, all things unto himself. And we must let him do the subduing without complaining and just yield to him, and he'll give us that top place. If we try to gain it with our own self-efforts, we're going to fall by the racetrack, by the sideline. Yielding our spirit to his spirit is the answer. Then he replaces this with a hope that makes us as pure as Christ. The new creation life in us is already as pure as Christ. The fleshly life in us can never be pure in any sense. God wants his heavenly people pure, even on the earth. And if we're not heavenly minded, we can never be any earthly good.